Good morning, church. It's good to see all of you. If you would open your Bible to Luke chapter 12, I'll be looking in the Gospels this morning for our time of study. I hope that you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Our family last weekend and through the week, we traveled to Washington, D.C. Paula and I, we both love history, and we wanted to, at some point before any of our kids graduated from high school, we wanted to make it up to Washington, D.C. to be there. And so, the more that our oldest son borrows my beard trimmer, the more I realize that window is closing. And so, so we made it up this past week and just had a wonderful time together as a family. And, you know, there's something about walking from monument to monument, memorial to memorial, that just naturally lends itself to introspection, counting blessings, thinking about God's providence in history, in our lives, and just cultivating an environment of thanksgiving. So we had a wonderful week, but it's a delight to be back home and in God's word this morning. So Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 and read through verse 34. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." In 1989, best-selling author Randy Alcorn wrote a book that made a tremendous impact on Christians' view of money, possessions, and eternity, appropriately titled Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And the book was just very helpful, very insightful, dug into reams of texts of Scripture. A sermon on that very topic was preached in Alcorn's church around the same period of time, and that sermon generated the following anonymous note, which was dropped into the offering basket at the end of the gathering, and it read this way: "I was never so disappointed in a service as I was Sunday. I have an unbelieving friend that I got to come with me, and what were you preaching about? Money. I can assure you she was not impressed. And why money when there are so many beautiful things to say? You'd better reconsider such messages in the future. Leave money to God and he will handle everything, believe me. I love this church and usually like the sermons." So funny. I love this church and usually like the sermons, but that was terrible. Signed, get this, you can't make this stuff up. Signed, a Christian who loves to go to church to hear the word. Now, clearly, the assumption underneath that note is that to preach the word, it, therefore, of necessity, excludes talking about money. But the biblical evidence, there's just an avalanche of biblical evidence that contradicts that baseline assumption. There are over 450 texts in the Bible that speak about money. Jesus talked about it all the time. He talked more about money, talked more about riches than he talked about heaven and hell combined. Which means this, if I'm a professing believer and I want to avoid warnings about riches, changing churches isn't going to do the trick. I'm going to need another Jesus. I'm going to need a different Jesus. I'm going to need a different Bible than the one that I currently have. I'm going to need a good pair of scissors and a long afternoon in order to get rid of all the outspoken concern that God has about riches, about wealth, about money. So there are concerns throughout the Bible littered with warnings about riches. So if we read the word rightly, I think we're going to find God talking to us about everything. Everything, our notions about who he is, his attributes, theology, not only that, but my work ethic, my work week, my calendar, even my wallet, how I relate to authority. God covers it all. This is a comprehensively relevant book that we have, and it transcends time, and it transcends culture, and God is speaking to us on all of these matters. The real scenario, I think, goes more like this, in absolute contradiction to the note that was sent in. If we're preaching the Bible, if we're studying the Bible, but we don't talk with some regularity about the danger of riches, we are not preaching the Bible. Because this is a message that is all over God's word. And if God's word seems to be meddling in areas that it doesn't belong, then, friends, that is telling us something critical about our spiritual health. Namely, that God doesn't have the master key to every room in the house. That we've started to do the very dangerous practice of compartmentalizing our faith and saying, God can go here and he can speak to these issues, these kinds of spiritual issues, but he's not going to touch my bank. He's not going to touch my investments. He can't really speak to those issues. Those are my things. There's a danger there, and Jesus is going to address that. The reason we have texts with strong exhortations like what we have here in Luke 12 is this, and it's in your notes. Jesus wants to set us free from things that we think will give us life, but actually are robbing us of true life and true joy. That's sort of the big idea. He wants to set us free. And the process of freeing us from greed, freeing us from trusting in riches, begins in our text with confronting an uninformed definition. Point number one, an uninformed definition, namely that stuff equals life. Stuff equals life. You know, what Jesus says in verse 15 in a way, it doesn't seem to follow. It doesn't seem to connect or address the issue that's raised by this anonymous person in verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me. Someone in the crowd, we don't know who this is, but somebody in the crowd just calls out and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Verse 14, "But Jesus said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.'" I was at a conference some years back, and there was a Q&A session at the end of it, and the person who was the keynote speaker was just a very capable scholar, and he had scholarship in a vast range of areas, from mathematics. He did his undergrad in mathematics. He did lectures on Capitol Hill about just war theory. He talked about the history of philosophy. He had a working command of 14 languages, just an incredibly brilliant intellectual academic. And so questions were coming from the audience there, and they had kind of mics throughout the room, and people would come to the mics and they would ask a question. He had this awkward habit of improving the question. And so he would say, "That's a good question. The more important question, however, is..." And I just felt so bad for the poor souls who had to humbly listen to him kind of publicly adjust and improve their questions right then and there. In a sense, Jesus, as awkward as it is to say, is kind of doing that right here in our text. You know, that's what he says right here. You know, the guy says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It's this guy saying, look, I'm being elbowed out of my family inheritance. And it's as though right there in the next verse, Jesus said, look, there are people who are qualified, very good people who are qualified to speak to that issue. They're called judges and arbitrators. Find one. Yellow Pages, Google it. Go find somebody. They can do that sort of thing. However, you do raise an important point. Let me talk to you about covetousness. He goes deeper. He goes to some fundamental issue that could be underneath this. And Jesus, we know, Jesus knows the heart. He knows what motivates people. So he sees that there was, in this man's raising of this issue, there was a definition of life that was tucked into this otherwise innocent appeal. There was a definition of life that was tucked inside. And he goes something like this. Life consists in the abundance of possessions. And we know that's the definition of life that's tucked inside because when Jesus contradicts it, he says, life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Again, Jesus talks a lot about money. He says things like, beware of riches in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about loving God supremely. He's talking about the temptation to worship more than one God, to have gods beside the one true and living God. And in that context, he doesn't say you cannot worship, you cannot serve God and Zeus. He's speaking to a first century audience, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't even say you cannot worship God and Caesar. No, he says you cannot worship God and money. The worship of money is not just a first century phenomenon or even a Western phenomenon. Jesus was addressing it right there in that culture. But think about how saturated our culture is in materialism. These words come from a retailing analyst, Victor Lebeau, in 1955. It will sound like it refers to today. However, this was decades ago. Listen to this. He said, our enormously productive economy demands that we make consumption our way of life, that we convert the buying and use of goods into rituals, that we seek our spiritual satisfaction, our ego satisfaction in consumption. He goes on to write, we need things consumed, burned up, worn out, replaced, and discarded at ever-increasing rates. Now, without question, we have taken the consumption game up several notches since 1955. I think we would all agree that that's the case, and the video cameras from Black Friday are a powerful witness to that reality. Those are not people flooding and stomping on other people to get a piece of bread. It's to get a bigger flat screen. We're seeing these realities. There's a powerful commentary about consumption in our culture all around us. The parable of the sower. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talks about the deceitfulness of riches. Interesting phrase, the deceitfulness of riches. This is in your notes. There's something about the deceitfulness of riches that keeps us from noticing we're infected. That's why it's deceitful. You don't know you have it. You think that diagnosis belongs to somebody else, but we've been tricked. We've been duped. Think about the kinds of things that the disciples asked Jesus to help them with. Right, so in the chapter just before the one that we're studying here this morning, in Luke chapter 11, the disciples come to Jesus. They say, we don't know how to pray. Teach us to pray. And he teaches them to pray. So they know they need this, and they ask for help from Jesus in prayer. Not only that, so in Mark chapter 9, the disciples ask, how do we drive out demons? We tried to do it in this case. We did everything we knew how to do, and the demons just stayed there and mocked us. Nothing happened. So they're asking for methodology for effective exorcism. Teach us, show us, and yet they never say, Lord, help us to avoid the love of money. And I wonder if we don't ask that either. I wonder if we have that same kind of approach. How many people have you heard in small group over the years who have said, it's time for prayer? Okay, I need to confess something. I think I'm becoming greedy. I think I'm starting to fall in love with my money. I'm starting to hoard it. I'm starting to protect it, keep my eye on it constantly. I'm always worried about it. Or alternately, I'm constantly spending it on stuff that I don't need. When's the last time that came up? I think we've become proficient at confessing certain sins. Right? Like, man, I just didn't have a good day on Thursday, and so I lashed out in anger. Just was in a bad mood, and so I just said some things I shouldn't have said. Or my prayer times have been really inconsistent. My time in the Word has been really dry. I just want to share that with you guys. I've been wrestling with fear, wrestling with anxiety, but it would seem, based on anecdotal evidence, that none of us is struggling with materialism. None of us seems to be struggling with greed. But can we just soberly back up and not think about other people, but soberly back up from this and ask ourselves the question? You're breathing the air of a culture in bondage to the pursuit of riches. Are we really steering clear of this? And are we doing with such striking solidarity? We're all steering clear. It just so happens that for all the things that we commonly struggle with, none of us have suffered any injuries in the battle against the greatest and largest demon in our culture, namely getting more things, pursuing riches, pursuing possessions. Are we really steering clear of this? Or is it that we're confessing those other sins and we're keeping greed unexposed? Because I'd rather have you come back to me next week and ask me about my prayer regimen than ask me about my spending habits. And if that's the case, I can be sure riches have my heart. Possessions have my heart, because I don't want you to go there. I'm unwilling to share that with you. After directly confronting the uninformed definition of life, Jesus proceeds in this text to tell a story that portrays someone whose life consists in the abundance of his possessions. It's the point of the parable. And notice how not evil this guy sounds. Look at verse 16. So, and he told him a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Nothing raising any eyebrows here so far, right? Just keep reading. Verse 18, and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. No glaring sin here either, right? He doesn't have enough room in the barn for the blessing that God has brought to him, so you're going to need a bigger barn. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. At this point, if this man is guilty of anything, he's guilty of the sin of being practical. And there are worse things in the world, right? There's nothing that raises our eyebrows in this text, right? Look at verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. So after working really hard to build the barns and to protect his assets, just a responsible thing to do, he sits back, he kicks back and enjoys things a little bit. He eats some, he drinks some, he rests. In other words, we can process this story in a way that seems almost entirely innocent. I think if we didn't know the punchline of the story and we just came to this from the outside, we'd just read the story and say, yeah, what's the problem here? And yet God's initial response to the story, the first word out of God's mouth, his reaction isn't, I commend you for your practicality. His first word is verse 20, fool. Fool? It seems like a really strong response. It's not like Jesus just told us a story of an idol worshiper. Or did he? But the problem, the subtlety of this story is that this man's life, the things that wake him up in the morning, the things that make him happy and animate him are utterly devoid of God. He's not merely practical. He's a pragmatist. He's a materialist. God has no voice in the things that matter most to this man. Which means that whatever he might be doing, however he might be singing in worship on Sunday, his true God isn't named until the end of verse 18. The last word in verse 18, my goods. God is not his ultimate treasure. Goods are. He's living his life with no reference to God. If we don't permit God to put his hands on things that are real, things that matter, then is he really God? Just a question for us to contemplate before the Lord and invite the grace of conviction to come into our lives where it's necessary. So not only does Jesus point to an uninformed definition of life, but he exposes the unthinkable result of greed. The unthinkable result is greed brings ruin. Greed brings ruin. So before we even come to the question of what happens after we die, which comes up in verse 20, it's worth just stopping here and asking, are rich people happier? Here, now, period. Are rich people happier? And I think in our moments of clear-sightedness, we all know this point. Pain and unhappiness don't discriminate between rich and poor. Pain and unhappiness don't discriminate between rich and poor. A famous novelist, Stephen King, he illustrated this fact that we can't buy our way out of pain when he made these comments in 2001 to the graduating class of Vassar College. He said this, "I'm worth I don't know exactly how many millions of dollars. I'm still in the third world compared to Bill Gates, but on the whole, I'm doing okay. And a couple of years ago, I found out what you can't take it with you means. I found out while I was lying in a ditch at the side of a country road, covered with mud and blood, and the tibia of my right leg poking out of the side of my jeans like the branch of a tree taken down in a thunderstorm. I had a MasterCard in my wallet, but when you're lying in a ditch with broken glass in your hair, no one accepts MasterCard. If you find yourself in the ER with a serious injury, or if the doctor tells you, yeah, that lump you felt in your breast is a tumor, you can't wave your diner's club at it and make it go away." How true that is. Pain is indiscriminate between rich and poor. Solomon, one of the richest individuals in the history of the world, he kept a diary. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. And it says this. Just read these from the screen. "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver, gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." And then he says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, this, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." So we know, both from Scripture and perhaps from personal experience or from watching and seeing the frustration and futility of the pursuit of riches in others' lives, that we can't buy our way out of pain, we can't buy our way into happiness. I read an article some time back about the Coronado Bridge, and it connects San Diego to the very affluent Coronado Island, and yet the article was about how the Coronado Bridge is a suicide magnet. All these rich people strolling over from their $825,000 condos and hopping off the bridge. Money can't buy happiness. We know that. You want to know why Jesus gives such graphic illustrations and dramatic stories about the futility of greed and materialism? And I think the answer is because the billboards won't tell us that story. The commercials won't tell that story. A culture controlled by materialism won't tell us that these are broken cisterns that can hold no water. Greed lies about the definition of life. It lies about where life is found and where life isn't found. Look at verse 20. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Friends, greed shrivels the soul. Not only that, Scripture repeatedly puts greed in the list with sins that earn one eternal judgment. Punishment, hell. Listen to this, God's word, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Who might be the unrighteous? Well, it's just gonna give a list of categories. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Same writer, Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," in parentheses it says, that is, an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." This is so sobering. This should be sobering for us. Friends, the most scenically satisfying road to hell is greed, is materialism. Maybe that's why Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because he has no interest, because he's so distracted by his temporary luxuries. They're distracting him so that he's not reckoning with eternal realities. That's what Jesus is getting us to reckon with, eternal realities. This night that your soul is required of you, and the things you prepared, whose will they be? That's why it's a gracious thing for God to expose the idols of our hearts. Let me say that again. It's a gracious thing for God to expose the idols of our hearts. Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And Paul had a personal story about this. He had a close friend named Demas. About the time that Paul was writing those words that I just read, Paul and Demas were traveling all over that part of the world, sharing the gospel, sharing their faith and strengthening the churches, witnessing to the lost. And when Paul wrote to the Colossian church, again, about the same period of time, 62 to 64 AD, Paul writes to the Colossian church and he says, you know a couple of guys and they're right here with me and they greet you, he says in Colossians chapter 4. Luke is with me, he greets you. Demas is with me, he greets you. And yet, a few years later, among the very last written words that Paul ever wrote, the last paragraph of his writing, he wrote these words, 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And this must have been surreal for Paul to actually write and look at those words and say, I cannot believe my boy. Gospel fugitive. We did gospel mischief all over the world together, and he has fallen in love with the world and departed from the faith, and he's headed toward Thessalonica. Just think about that. So it's 67 AD. Think about these two divergent stories of Paul and Demas. There's Demas hanging out, just talking shop with the uppity-ups in Thessalonica, and there's Paul. He's about to lose his head to Nero's executioner moments from now. Which one chose life? Paul grasped both of the things that we're seeing here in Luke chapter 12. He knew life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. He had said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And now he was proving he believed it. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He had a right definition of life. So he grasped Jesus' first point in Luke chapter 12, and he grasped the second one. He knew the eternal stakes, the result of choosing this kind of life. He knew that on his dying day, a righteous judge was going to say one of two things to him. Either on the one hand, well done, good and faithful servant, or alternately, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And what happens to all the stuff you bought? What happens to the way that you lived your life devoid of God? What happens to a God-neglecting life? So Jesus confronts an uninformed definition of life. He exposes the unthinkable result of greed, but he doesn't stop by just teaching that without offering us a way out, without offering us a remedy. And the unexpected remedy is this: giving is freedom. Giving is freedom. Look at verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So here's Jesus' odd response in your notes. Don't worry about where you'll get food and clothing. Combat worry by giving. Think about how strange that sounds. Combat the fear of not having what you need by giving away what you have. See how ironic, how strange, how paradoxical that is? And this comes right back to where we began in our text. We don't mature in Christ by just adding right notions to our heads. We pursue true riches through generosity. That's how we get the money bags. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. By what? Verse 33, selling your possessions and giving to the needy. That's how you get these money bags that last forever. This is God's counterintuitive remedy to greed. And Paul strikes the very same note in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 and 18. Listen to his exhortation to the rich. It sounds like he's just pulling it straight from Jesus. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Here's what they're to do. They are to do good. They are to be rich in good works. They are to be generous and ready to share. Thus, so when you do this, you are storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's why the name of this message is Killing Greed in the Pursuit of True Riches. Killing greed by the pursuit of true riches. There is a life change. There is a maturity in Christ that is only discovered on the other side of obedience, on the far side of obedience. What's that mean? It means we give ourselves free of the love of money. We give ourselves out of bondage to the control of riches. That's the remedy. That's the solution. So how does this connect to our everyday lives? I want to just close with some application points, four application points, so that we can take Luke chapter 12 and not just add it as a mental category, but take it home and put it into practice for our freedom, for our growth in Christ. So number one, cultivate joy through generosity. Cultivate joy through generosity. So as we invest in God's kingdom, God, while we're doing that, God is deepening our joys. He is freeing us from shallow joys and showing us deeper joys. And I would just encourage you, don't wait until some feeling of supernatural alien generosity just sweeps you off your feet. Because that moment may never come. As in love with riches as we are, in the deceitfulness of riches, that moment may never come. And if that moment does come, and that's when we give, then actually we might unwittingly create a pattern of giving that only responds that is driven by emotional feelings or that's driven by agreeable life circumstances. It's got to be something deeper. We won't know the truth of Jesus that it's more blessed to give than to receive until we actually start giving. We give ourselves into an appreciation of this conviction. You know, we're about to enter into Global Offering Month. This is an exciting time for us because we celebrate all that God is doing, not only here, but around the world as he advances the cause of his glory among the nations. And so we start telling stories. Next Sunday, we start telling stories, giving updates of what's happening. And that's so important for us. We don't just want to contemplate the missional work that we're doing. In large part, we fund that work through December giving. It's time for us to lean into the purposes of God, into the work of God's kingdom through us as a local church. So I just want to encourage us right here, right now, in this particular time of our life in this year, both in our regular tithes and offerings, which just should be a regular part of our obedience to God and giving, both in our regular tithes and offerings, as well as in our over and above giving to global mission, that we give in a way that demonstrates that his kingdom is in our hearts, that this is the priority of our lives, that we seek first his kingdom. We want the advance of his glory here and among all nations. We want that, and we're showing it. We're putting our money where our mouth is, through the local church, for the glory of his name. So come ready. Starting next Sunday. Matter of fact, soft opening can happen even this morning. But let's come ready to give to the cause of Jesus through the local church among all nations. Number two, application. Don't think your giving creates or sustains God's love for you. And I intentionally put this one right behind the last one, because I think it's just important that we don't forget the gospel. Don't forget the gospel. God sent Jesus into this world to save sinful people like you and me, to save fools and sinners. And he sent Jesus, and Jesus comes and he lives a perfect life in your place, lives a perfect life, dies as a substitute for sinners, and then rises from the grave and offers new life to anyone who will believe in him, who will put their trust and their hope in him. And at that moment, you're completely forgiven and you receive the gift of eternal life. Point is here, don't forget that story. That's our central story. Christian, God didn't save you because of works that you had done. Maybe equally important, God didn't save you because of works that you were going to do in the future. He didn't save you in the likelihood that you'd be a big donor one day. I just really think this guy's just going to be a huge contributor to my cause, and so I'll save him. That's not the reflex of grace. That's not the movement of God's grace in our hearts. And so our giving to the cause of the kingdom isn't salvation rent. It's not payback. There's not this kind of debtor's ethic. No, it should be a practical outworking of the grace of God in the soul. Practical outworking of thanksgiving in our hearts for what God has done. And in that sense, our giving is driven by the gospel, just like everything else. Just like our forgiveness is driven by the gospel. Forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you, Paul says in Ephesians 4. So our forgiveness is driven by forgiveness we've experienced. The same thing is true with giving. Freely you have received, so freely give. It's motivated by love. It's motivated by grace. If we give in very palpable ways because we have to in order to stay in God's good graces, then our giving is always going to be done through a clenched fist, or it's going to be tight-fisted, it's going to be through clenched teeth, or it's going to be motivated by guilt, or it's going to be motivated by pride, or some combination of both of them. But when the gospel, friends, gets into our bloodstream, it creates an instinct of wanting to give. It begins to change everything about us. So we delight to give. It changes our outlook on how we handle our money. Number three, parents, let's model this, and let's invite our children into the joy of giving. You think about this in other areas of life in parenting. So if our kids look back on their childhood and they remember times that we had as a family in God's word, they remember times where we talked about it around the table or times that we read it aloud in the living room, what are they likely going to do when they build a family of their own? There's no guarantee, obviously, but what they're likely going to do by God's grace is they're going to do the same thing. They're going to do the only thing that they ever knew. They're going to open the word. They're going to talk about it. They're going to value it, uphold it as beautiful and authoritative and sufficient for our lives. The same thing is true with giving. Do we want our kids to grow up and invest in the cause of the kingdom or not? If so, let's start modeling it. Let's give to the cause of the kingdom and let's encourage them to do the same thing. Encourage them so that anytime they receive blessings from work they've done, they give a portion back to God. It's never too soon to start that. Hey, buddy, great job on the lawn. You cut the whole thing for the first time by yourself. That's awesome. I'm going to give you $20. Or based on the size of your lawn, it might be less or more. I'll give you $20. And you give them the $20 bill, and you say, what's 10% of $20? This isn't just discipleship. It's doubling as a math drill. This is a win-win. This is good things are happening here. Well, model for them the joy of giving. Let them come to the global offering baskets and put in the work that they've done. They're a portion of their allowance. Shepherd their hearts into the joy of giving. Tell them why we do this. Not only in giving to the local church, but just think about it more broadly. A lifestyle of blessing others. A lifestyle of blessing others through our hospitality, through sharing the good things that we have with others. The best friends of our family when I was growing up as a child are still remarkably generous people. And I'll never forget, I was probably 10 years old, and he had, the husband had a significant birthday. I don't remember what number it was, but it was a significant birthday. And so his wife invited a large group of their closest friends all to this really fancy restaurant. And she said, knowing my husband, she said, I know that he wouldn't want any gifts from anybody, but that he would rather have us all together here, just celebrating time together and fellowshipping together, and the tab is on him. And he just welled up emotionally in that moment, and he looked at her as if, you so get me. You so understand my heart, my life, what I'm all about. And I think back to that some 30 years later. And the first thing I want to do is just tell my wife, don't ever do that. Because honestly, I'm just not there yet. Okay, so if you did that to me, if you invited all my friends to a fancy restaurant and the tab was on, I would tear up, but it'd be for different reasons. But I want that. Seriously, I envy that. I want that. Don't you want that? I mean, don't you want a heart that just gets bigger and bigger, hands that just get bigger and bigger, more and more generous, just this overflow of the joy of it's more blessed to give than to receive? Don't you aspire to that kind of Christian maturity, that accent, that angle of Christian maturity? So let's grow towards it and let's model it before the next generation. Number four, big idea, God wants our hearts and he wants to give us true life. This is the whole reason. He wants our hearts. Proverbs 4, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Everything that we do in life is downstream of the heart. That's what we talked about then. You might think of it this way. You know, why do we have strong exhortations like what we have in Luke chapter 12? I think it has everything to do with the issue of the heart. Think about it this way. There's a sort of logic that's, I think, built into this. God is interested in my heart. My heart is often interested in money. Therefore, God becomes interested in money. God isn't interested in money for money's sake. He doesn't have this inherent interest in money any more than he has an inherent interest in unicorns. He's keenly interested in money because I am. And his interest tracks with my heart. My heart goes after riches. He wants to rescue me from that. And so he's talking a lot about money. It's all about the heart. Don't lose sight of that. Jesus, in this text, and he wants to do this in our lives, he wants to set us free from the control of money. And he wants to do that by reminding us where true life is found, a right definition. And he wants to call us to steward our possessions in light of eternity, in light of the result of the kind of life that we're living today. He wants us to steward our possessions so that we are rich toward God, to fill our money bags with true riches. And he wants us to do that all motivated by the gospel, motivated by the grace we've been shown, freely we've received, freely give. I just want to close by just reading these verses one more time. Verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.